Welcome to another audio Q&A from Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly. This series of audio programs is designed to defend the Christian faith, support biblical doctrine, and present answers to the questions we receive from our listeners around the world. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Dear Pastor Jim, begins this email. Ever since our vice president voiced his support for gay marriage, and then the president of the United States added his weight and positive comments, it seems like that subject is everywhere. I've seen articles, videos, and comments from some reformed men on the internet. Al Mohler and James White come to mind, but I haven't heard anything from you. Do you have any plans to make any comments or respond to what's going on in this particular arena? Thanks very much for what you do, a listener. Well, it's true that up until now, I haven't directly addressed this particular topic. And as you mentioned, there are a couple very capable men who have taken the time to dig into the details and respond point by point to the assumptions and arguments that are part and parcel of this ongoing debate. But I do have a couple of comments I'd like to throw in that are really more observations than anything, and perhaps they'll be helpful, perhaps not. I'll leave it to you to judge. And to make it easy as I move from observation to observation, you'll hear this sound, so you'll know that the previous observation is over, and now we're moving on to another thought. First off, I fully expect the world to act like the world. It simply never surprises me when I see people voice their hatred for anything godly, for everything Christian, for the Bible. That just never surprises me. It's always been that way, and it will continue to be that way until the Prince of Peace establishes peace here on the planet. Up until then, his word continues to be true, that those of us who he has chosen out of the world are not of the world, and therefore the world is going to hate us, but it's because the world hates him. And so it doesn't surprise me that sinners act sinfully. It doesn't surprise me that depraved people do depraved things. And I'm not just talking about homosexual marriage here. I'm talking about the wide scope of human sinfulness and God-hating activity. It simply never surprises me that those things take place. And this is just one of the many, many places where, as this subject has become part of our national discourse, we're seeing this uprising of people who really, genuinely, truly dislike everything that Christianity stands for, everything that the Bible teaches, and everything that resembles godliness. So, no surprise. Now, the irony here that they certainly don't get, but I think we Christians do get and should take great heart from understanding, is that their hatred of God's word, their rejection of it, and the bile that they spill as they fume and fuss against the Bible actually validates the veracity of the scripture itself, because the Bible told us they would be exactly that way. The Bible does say that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself told us that. And if it's true that you require the Holy Spirit in order to understand the things of God, then it certainly shouldn't surprise us that the world that cannot receive that Spirit is not going to grasp or understand the things of God and will very naturally continue in their rebellion, in their hatred, and in their rejection of all things godly. So even as they think that they are grabbing the intellectual high ground, even as they assume that they are working from a place of appropriate human empathy toward the desire for homosexuals to marry, and even as they reject everything that is Christian in order to support the gay marriage platform, they are actually acting out the very sort of rejection and hatred and misunderstanding that the Bible itself says they would demonstrate. So I, as a Christian person, as a Bible believer, as someone who is completely and utterly convinced of the sovereignty of God in all things, I actually see the way the world is acting and responding to this entire debate to be a confirmation of everything I believe, and it is a confirmation of the Bible itself. It's a confirmation of Jesus and the things that he said. I'm certain that they're not saying these things or acting that way in order to prove the Bible true, but it is exactly what they're doing. So I'm not surprised that the world acts like the world. But I find it really distressing when the church acts like the world. There are people within the larger confessing evangelical world who are taking sides with the pro-homosexual agenda, and they attempt to justify their adherence to that position based on readings of Scripture that are tenuous at best, really sketchy, where they take the whole of the Bible and narrow it down to very simplistic concepts like judge not, or do unto others, or by your love one for another, all those kind of ideas, and then they force them into this homosexual paradigm and think that that's going to justify taking sides against the larger corpus of God's Word in order to just go along and get along, to be part of the forward progressive movement of thinking in our society. And it's really distressing to see professing Christians do that. But at the same time, this isn't something that happened overnight. These people did not go from being staunch, well-educated, biblically grounded people to suddenly becoming very liberal in their thinking. It actually happened over the course of time. It happened incrementally. And I lay the blame at the feet of the modern church that has abrogated its responsibility to teach the Word, to promote sound doctrine, and instead has used worldly techniques and worldly entertainment and the heroes and pop stars of the world and aped that kind of celebrity culture, brought that into the church in order to attract people, and then called what they were doing Christianity, so that people are coming into these entertainment-based churches, and they're seeing the church act like and think like and respond like the world. And that's been going on for a long time now in order to grow mega churches, in order to grow big congregations and to pay the really huge overhead on these buildings. The goal has been to get as many people through the doors as possible. And the way that they've been accomplishing that is by entertaining these folks, giving them lots of programs, giving them things to do, and making them feel comfortable in that environment without ever challenging them to think about the deep, important concepts of Christianity like hell or like sin or like being dead in trespasses and sins or like the fact that God is a judge or like the fact that God absolutely withstands this kind of immoral behavior, that there are standards described in the Bible. And because people have never really been confronted with that and instead have been fed a steady diet of worldliness under the guise of Christianity, it's no surprise that now when the world brings up a major topic like this, that some portion of confessing evangelical semi-Christianity would go along with it because they've been going along with the world for a long time. They've acted like the world. They've entertained like the world. They've mimicked the fundraising ideas of the world. They sell things the way the world does. They're part of the marketeering and hucksterism that you see in the world. And so, because worldliness, worldly thinking, worldly behavior has infiltrated the church so successfully, it's distressing but not surprising to see some portion of the supposedly Christian world embracing these ideas that can only be described as sub-biblical and doctrinally unacceptable. So what I think we're seeing is the end result of something that a lot of us have been talking about for a long time. And people didn't understand when we would say the worldliness that's in the church is a problem, when we would say you don't need puppets and smoke machines and rock bands and celebrity culture and groovy t-shirts in order to get people into church. People would say to me, well, where's the harm? Why not do that? What's the problem with it? It's bringing people in. Therefore, it's quote-unquote working. Why do you have a problem with it? And now I think we're seeing where the problem is. The more that the church has implemented and embraced worldly thinking, worldly processes, worldly entertainment, worldly organizational structures, where the pastor is now more of a CEO than he actually is a Bible teacher, well, we're now seeing the fruition of all that in that the people in the pews are not solidly grounded in the Word of God. The people in the pulpit have not taken on the very serious responsibility of teaching the Word of God. And so now collectively, the blind are leading the blind straight into a ditch. But that is exactly what the Bible describes. So, I'm a big fan of consistent, exegetical, expositional, sound doctrinal teaching from the pulpit. And I think this is one more opportunity to say, this is why it's so, so important that we do the hard work of teaching and really understanding what the Word of God says, then we're not likely to be drawn off track when these kind of topics come up and when it seems like the whole world is leaping down the slippery slope. The next thing that's really kind of bubbled up to the surface as a result of this national debate and conversation we're having about this topic is that a category of Christians who identify themselves as gay Christians are now coming forward and attempting to explain the Bible within the context of their homosexuality. It's been interesting to watch because they all make the same basic arguments, and I'm not going to go into those arguments. The truth of the matter is the men who were named earlier have already done a good job of digging into those details, and I would certainly encourage you to read those articles and listen to those programs. But what concerns me for the moment is that in watching the videos and listening to the arguments from the gay Christians, they have also redefined Christianity in an unbiblical way. And here's what I mean. Christianity is not merely making the decision that Jesus is going to save you. It's not just faith. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in someone, he does not just produce faith. He produces faith and repentance. J.I. Packer, in his article, What is the Gospel Message?, does a very good job of explaining this. He writes, "The demand is for repentance as well as faith. If there is to be repentance, however, there must also be, again, a foundation of knowledge. More than once, Christ deliberately called attention to the radical break with the past that repentance involves. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." That's Matthew 16, 24 and 25. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, then he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple." The repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims that he may make on their lives. He had no interest in gathering vast crowds of professed adherents who would melt away as soon as they found out what following him actually demanded of them. In our presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In other words, there is a cost to being a Christian, a very real cost, where we turn from ourselves, from our flesh, from our desires, from our ways, and we align ourselves with God's word, with His demands, with His expectation, with His call to holiness. It's the phrase that I like. We take sides with God against ourselves. And that's what I'm not seeing in any of the videos or presentations from any of these gay Christians. Instead, what you find is defensiveness and self-justification, explaining why the verses that speak against homosexuality don't mean what they say, that for some reason those verses have been misunderstood for the last 2,000 years, and that the sort of homosexuality that's occurring in our society today is different than the sort of homosexuality that was around 2,000 years ago. Which is interesting in its own right, because that assumes that when the Bible writers, whether it's back to Moses, or whether it's Paul in Romans, or whether it's Paul writing to the Corinthian church, that when they bring this topic of homosexuality up, and when in both the Old and New Testament they take the time to say that this is not allowable behavior for Christian people, somehow we're supposed to believe that that topic kept coming up, but was somehow different than the sort of homosexuality we see today. The question is not, have societal norms changed? The question is not, has homosexual behavior or relationships changed? The question we really have to face is, has God changed? And if He has not changed, then His expectation of repentance, of a change of mind, heart, attitude, and behavior has not changed. And He has told us, in no uncertain terms, what sort of mind, heart, and behavior He expects from His people. Now, I'm going to go a little bit further here, and I understand the controversy of this statement. But the truth of the matter is, the Holy Spirit of God is bigger, stronger, and more overwhelming than the will of any individual human. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, and then God regenerates us through the Spirit of God inhabiting us and then giving us the ability to do things like think godly thoughts or behave in ways that are appropriate, or even to do the good works that He has foreordained that we would do. It's very difficult for me to believe that the Holy Spirit of God inhabited some people and empowered them to argue against God's word and encourage them that rather than repent and conform their life and thinking to God's word, that instead they should justify their behavior and attempt to use God's word to do it. That simply makes no sense to me, and that's why I'm having a very difficult time embracing this concept of gay Christians. Now, let me also be quick to say, I have also met Christian people who are struggling with homosexuality. And in the struggle, they are working their way out of that behavior and lifestyle because the Spirit of God has indeed gotten a hold of them. And Paul does take the time to say that some of the people he was writing to at Corinth used to be homosexuals, but they had been washed, but they had been cleaned. In other words, the Spirit of God had gotten a hold of them, overwhelmed them, and changed them. So never underestimate the importance of both faith and repentance. It's not enough to simply say, I have faith in Christ. I have faith that He's going to save me. I have faith that He died for me. The accompanying concept and reality is that with faith, there must also be a change, a repentance, a 180-degree turn away from those things that are offensive to God and toward godliness and holiness. And how do we know what things are offensive to God? Well, sound doctrine, reading the Bible, letting it say what it says. That idea of faith and repentance simply cannot be overemphasized. And without appropriate repentance, I don't care what your particular sin of choice is, if there's no repentance from it, then the claimed conversion to Christianity is specious at best. Okay, this next consideration is just me thinking out loud off the top of my head, but among the enemies of Christianity that are on the internet and writing books or showing up on television, there is the atheist group. And the atheist group is usually very pro-homosexual, which I find interesting because that's an odd juxtaposition. They're pro-homosexual primarily because they're anti-Christian, and they understand that Christianity and homosexuality are at odds with each other, and therefore, in order to be consistently anti-Christian, they end up being pro-homosexual and homosexual rights. I'm certainly not saying, before anybody gets upset, I'm not saying all atheists are homosexuals. What I'm saying is that atheists, usually, seem to embrace the common arguments in favor of gay marriage and the homosexual lifestyle. But that seems to me, again, to be a very, very strange bit of cognitive dissonance. Here's what I'm talking about. Darwinism, which is what the atheist is sort of forced to adhere to, since he has to explain how it is that we got here and there is no God, there is no creator, well, then the most common explanation is simply Darwinistic evolution. Darwinistic evolution, as one of its basic tenets, says that the driving force of natural selection favors the survival of the fit, and naturally then the weak or incapable die off for two main reasons: healthy procreation, and thereby the survival of the species. Now, it's very common to hear homosexuals say, "I was born this way, I don't have any choice in the matter," and there is an ongoing discussion about whether homosexuality is genetic. So far, scientists have not been able to isolate a homosexual gene. So far, there's been no science that has proven that there is a natural proclivity toward homosexuality that people simply can't ignore or resist. Science has not given us that yet. However, the common argument from the homosexual community is, "I can't help it, I was born this way, it's a genetic predisposition of some kind." Now let's run with that for a moment. If it is a genetic thing, then how is it that it survived this long in the evolution of the human species? Because if we assume that homosexuality is the result of a genetic change, a genetic abnormality from the norm, there's the natural version of human beings who procreate and create more human beings, and then there is a genetic change, an alteration of some sort, where men desire men and women desire women, and as a result, those people who have that genetic change do not procreate, do not create another generation of people who are like that. It seems to me, if that rule is really applied, then whenever there was the genetic mutation that resulted in homosexual behavior, that genetic strain would be eliminated by the failure of those people to procreate yet again. It would be the heterosexuals who would continue to procreate, creating more people. Now, what we know for certain is, despite all that, heterosexual couples do give birth to homosexual people. And so I wonder how it is that that's a genetic thing. Certainly it doesn't follow the basic rules of Darwinistic evolution. Oftentimes you'll hear the homosexual advocates say, "Well, see, it is heterosexuals that produce homosexuals, and so the fact that homosexuals cannot reproduce is not a problem because it's the heterosexuals who keep producing homosexuals." And there's an answer for that, but it's the biblical answer. It's not the Darwinistic answer. The biblical answer is, right, heterosexual sinners do produce sinful offspring, and their sinful offspring demonstrate their sinfulness in a wide variety of ways. any kind of sexual behavior outside of the marriage relationship is biblically considered to be illicit behavior, homosexual or not. And heterosexual people give birth to plenty of people who participate in illicit sexual behavior. And so how is it that heterosexual couples give birth to homosexuals? Well, the same way that they give birth to murderers or liars or cheats. What they're giving birth to is sinful rebels. It's how we're all born, dead in our trespasses and sins. Illicit sexual behavior of any sort is simply evidence that human beings are, in fact, sinful. So the thing that Darwin can't explain, the Bible can. Now, at this point, I want to talk about Reformed theology versus Arminian theology in this larger discussion of homosexual marriage. The advocates of homosexuality are doing a very effective job of shouting down the Christians. Whenever Christians attempt to enter the conversation and bring a biblical viewpoint to the conversation, they just get shouted down, or their videos are deleted from YouTube, or the advocates of homosexuality resort to name-calling, which I have never found a particularly effective argument. I mean, for heaven's sakes, I was on the schoolyard when I was maybe six, when I heard things like, I'm rubber and you're glue, and whatever you say to me bounces off me and sticks to you. Name-calling has been around ever since we were children. You would think that at some point we would mature to the degree that we could have an intelligent conversation without feeling the need to label people as bigots or homophobes or any of this name-calling that's going on. And by the way, as long as we're talking about homophobia, can we please use the language accurately? English language is devolving rapidly. The word homophobia literally means fear of sameness. If you're attempting to accuse someone of being afraid of homosexuality, that would be homosexual phobia, not homophobia. If you're just afraid of things that are the same, well, then you've really got a problem, because if you look at your two hands and go, oh no, they're the same, what am I going to do? Well, that would be a homophobia. Just thought I'd mention it. Please, let's be more accurate with our language. Name-calling, shouting down, and being just abusive with their language is the common way that the pro-homosexual movement is making their argument these days, in the hope that the Christian will simply capitulate because he's tired of the argument, he's tired of the abuse. Hopefully he'll just shut up and go away. So I began thinking, where do they get this idea? Where do they get the impression that Christians can simply be talked out of long-held fundamental biblical beliefs? And then it struck me. Arminianism. I mean, after all, if a basic tenet of your theology is that it's up to you to decide, that it's up to you to obligate God, that it's up to you to make choices, that you have a genuine, unencumbered, libertarian freedom to decide or not decide at any point, and you base your religious experience and your Christianity on this idea that it's up to you, well, when the world sees that and responds to it, they are, of course, going to say, well, just change your mind. Just agree with us. Just think differently. After all, that's what you do. You have a free will. I mean, even your Christianity was something you decided. And your approach to the Bible is something that you decide. You decide what passages of the Bible apply to you and which ones don't. Like if you see any of those passages that talk about God's foreordination or election or predestination, you just skip over that stuff. You don't take the Bible at face value. You don't take it seriously. You take verses out of context and then kind of make up what you'd like it to say. So when the world sees professing Christians treat Christianity and the Bible that way, it's no wonder that they would then say, well, just continue to use that freedom that you have, that free will that you have, and just make up your own mind and just simply think differently. I mean, after all, If you can avoid the passages that have to do with God's sovereignty and salvation, then just avoid the passages that talk about homosexuality, and then we can all just get along. Isn't that better? Just exercise your free will. You see, this again is why sound doctrine and letting the Bible say what it says is so vitally, vitally important. The reason that I don't change my mind on this is because I don't have a choice. I have never argued for choice. I have never argued for freedom of the will. Well, at least since I came to understand Reformed theology and came to understand what the Bible actually says. See, the homosexual folks will say, I don't have a choice. I was born this way. And I will respond, I don't have a choice. I was born again this way. I have to adhere to what the Scripture says because I am on marching orders by the captain of my salvation. And I am strictly bound by His Word to declare the whole counsel of God and to declare what His Word actually says. And I have to say it unflinchingly, and I have to say it even if it's to my own hurt, because God's Word, God's glory, God's reputation, God's name is more important than me, my reputation, my popularity, or my opinion. I don't have any choice in the matter. I am bound by the Word of God, and I am bound by the overwhelming irresistibility of the Spirit of God. And that's the big difference. When the homosexual says, I can't help it, I was born this way, I agree. Yes, of course you were born this way. Absolutely, you were born this way. You were born depraved. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is just simply the outgrowth of that biblical fact. If the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, it will change you. It will conform you from the inside out. And it will produce in you faith and repentance. And you will turn from yourself and from your self-justification and from your desires and from your wants. And you will desire the things of God. And you will want His reputation, His Word. You will want His glory, His holiness above anything of your own. And if that's not happening, if that's not being demonstrated in your life, it's because you're continuing to live exactly the way you were born. You haven't yet been born again, born anothen, born from above, because there's no evidence of the change. But for those of us who have been captured by the Spirit of God, for those of us who were under His authority and headship, we have no choice. We have no option. You're not going to talk us out of it. You're not going to convince, cajole, or oppress us into believing something else. And you're not going to get us to just shut up and go away. Because there is a very genuine cause here, which is the defense of the Bible, of God, of righteousness, of holiness. And so we are instructed to give a defense. We don't have a choice. We were reborn this way. So those are my thoughts. Those are my comments. I don't know if it's any help, but at least, since you asked, you know what my perspective is. I'm certainly thinking about it. I'm certainly observing the way that this world continues to churn and wrestle with itself, attempting wildly to come to grips with its own inability to grasp the things of God and its own inability to face the inevitable reality that we all die, and that if there's a God out there and if He is a judge, then a whole lot of people are in a tremendous amount of trouble. And so in order to appease themselves, in order to be able to get up every day and face themselves in the mirror, they've got to convince themselves that they're okay, that they're not wrong, or that there's simply not a God, or the Bible's wrong, or these silly Christians are just trying to upset us and they're trying to upset the social fabric, so they just need to be suppressed. Because human beings have always, always, always suppressed the knowledge of God. Paul certainly writes that in the Romans letter. The creation itself cries out about the existence of a creator. Human beings are scared to death of that reality. And so, as they continue in their worldliness and in their fleshly behavior, they have to find a way to comfort themselves and convince themselves that it's all going to work out okay in the long run. And they do that through arguing power in numbers. They do it by saying, well, this is the direction the society is going, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, a phrase that I really don't like. You want to get on board and be with the group while the group is moving forward. You don't want to be left behind. You want to be hip. You want to be modern. You want to be current. You want to be up with what's happening now. And what's happening now is this, so get on board with this. And that kind of thinking becomes groupthink. It's ironic to watch people argue for their individuality while buying into the massive groupthink that is going on in the Western world right now. And people are afraid to express genuine individuality, and at this point, standing up for Christianity, standing up for the Bible, is a much more individualistic stand than simply getting on board with the way that the group is going. The argument is there's no way to stop this train. It's going to happen. Gay marriage is inevitable. Our vice president said it back when he talked about the end of Don't Ask, Don't Tell. He said that the next big move was going to be toward gay marriage. There's an inevitability here, but it's the inevitability that the world is going to wax worse and worse and become more and more fleshly and depraved and reject God repeatedly and systematically, and they're going to bend over backwards to justify themselves as they do so. No surprise. It's exactly what the Bible describes, and it's exactly what's happening. The tough position, the difficult position, is to stand up and say, there is truth, truth does exist, there is righteousness, there is holiness, God exists, He is a judge, He has given us His word, He said what He meant and He meant what He said, and no amount of twisting or contorting that word is going to change the fact that the God of ages is still sitting on His throne and is still sovereignly bringing this big blue ball to the predestined end that He has described throughout His word. And the truth is, the biblical description of the world is not pretty. And so, because I'm convinced that the Bible is true, this ongoing plunge into godlessness and depravity doesn't surprise me at all. It's sad to watch. It's distressing to watch. I'm calling sinners to repentance constantly. But I'm also not surprised that the world hates us, hates God, and hates His word. So, as I've said repeatedly, even if the whole world goes into raving apostasy, even if the whole world denies God utterly and completely, you, my friend, be the Christian. Even if it looks like there's no one but you, then you be the one. Even if it looks like the whole world has rejected the Bible, you be the one to stand up and say, God is alive, Christ died and is raised again, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He will judge the quick and the dead. That's how history's really going to wrap up. And when that happens, you do want to be on the right side of history. Well, that's the biblical view. I hope it helped.